Thank you for your love. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for your instruction, that you have given us so much out of your word that to instruct us and to cause us to arrange our lives in certain ways that we might be under your blessing and under your favor. And so, Father, we just ask that you continue to give us insight and revelation into who you are, that we might walk in your ways, that we might be your people, that we might be a remnant of people that you would take pleasure in. In Jesus' name, amen. How many know God wants to take pleasure in his people? Hello. We're going to be doing a sermon this morning called Transfiguration. Transfiguration. We're going to begin in Matthew. If you want to get your Bibles open, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to look at the transfiguration of Jesus and some of the things that that means and some of the things that it portends. We're going to pick up in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Who do people say Jesus is? That's still a valid question for this culture today. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you think that everything they thought is what he was? Oh, that's what Jesus is to me. What were they saying? They said, some say John the Baptist. In reality, was Jesus John the Baptist? So then those people that perceived Jesus as John the Baptist actually had a false concept of who Jesus was. They went around living their life as if Jesus was John the Baptist. They went around arranging their lives around the idea that Jesus was John. John himself said, "There comes one after me that will baptize you with fire in the Holy Ghost, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." And yet this group of people had diminished Jesus into just being John. Now let's not underestimate this. John was one of the greatest prophets of all time, according to Jesus. But still, Jesus was not John the Baptist. And we have the same situation today. This is the Jesus I believe in. The one that said all the good, that nice, comfy, sweet, loving things. And somehow they just skip over those areas where, "Woe, you Pharisees, you dogs. Get behind me, Satan." People have a tendency to look over today the, I guess we would call it in this culture, the negative aspect of Jesus, which I don't consider that negative. I consider it instructive, that God would love me enough that he would rebuke me and instruct me in the way that I should go. What's the next thing the people were saying? Others said Elijah. Now Elijah's a great prophet, don't get me wrong. He did mighty, wonderful things, so much so that God took him. He took him up on the Aperion. He didn't see death. Elijah, I mean, somebody said, "Boy, that's, there goes Elijah." That would be a compliment. Yet that's not who Jesus was. He wasn't just a prophet. He was much more than that. Yet people had a false concept of who he was. That causes you to relate to Jesus in a wrong way. When you have a wrong concept of Jesus the Christ, it causes you to relate to him in a wrong way. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Who do you, my closest advisors, my closest confidants, my closest friends, my disciples, who do you say that I am? You know what? I hear what the world is saying. You know, that doesn't bother me. I want to know what you believe. I want to know what you believe. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a beautiful revelation of who he is. Because how you reveal Jesus is how you relate to him and how you see him and how he can help you. If Jesus is Elijah, he can't help you. If he's John the Baptist, he can't help you. If he's Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Hosea, Ezekiel, Jonah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, Micah, Amos, any of those, he can't help you. He must be the Son of the living God in order to help you. And so if you see him as anything else, then you have not related to him in a way that causes salvation. And I'm afraid that many people have gone out into the world and think they're Christian because they relate to Jesus on a single plane of understanding. And they think that he's a good teacher. Who do you say that he is? A good teacher? Then do you follow what he teaches? I love saying that. I love saying that because everybody that says, well, I believe Jesus was a good teacher. Well, if you think he was a good teacher, are you following what he said? And if you're not, then how come you're calling him a good teacher? Because a good teacher you would follow. But you're not following, so then you don't believe it really. You just said that to get me off your back. You didn't want me to contend with you any more than that. Hallelujah. And Jesus said to him, to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." If we're going to get an accurate representation of who Jesus is, we must hear from heaven. We must hear from the Father, "This is my beloved Son." We must hear from the Holy Spirit, who the Bible says would point back to Jesus in all things. We've got to hear from heaven if we're going to rightly understand who this person is. This isn't something flesh and blood can teach me. Oh, I can preach a message. I can preach a gospel. You evangelist, you can go out there and say the words that Jesus puts on your mind. But if people don't accept who he is and hear from heaven, they're not going to believe. You see, when you evangelists go out there and you preach the gospel and somebody gets saved, you thought you'd done something. Well, thank you for going out there and mentioning Jesus. But I must say that the power to believe came from heaven. The power to believe, the power to know who this man is, comes from heaven. The revelation of who Jesus is must come from heaven. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter. And notice what he says next in verse 18. "I also say to you that you are Peter," and you've heard me talk about this before, Peter being Petros in Greek, doing a word play. "And upon this Petra," this large rock, Peter, you're a little rock man. You're a little rock man. "But upon this big rock," that distinguishes it as separate from Peter. Peter's not the rock. What is the rock is the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and that He is Mashiach, Messiah. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Sometimes we hear that and we get pictures in our mind. Some get a picture of a great Catholic church and all of her wealth and her great influence and her governmental influence in the world. And we think, yeah, God has built that. But the word is ecclesia. I will build my assembly. What does it mean to build an assembly? It means you're getting more of them. Upon this revelation, I will build my assembly. I will increase my assembly by this revelation. And this revelation must come from the Father. It must come from heaven if one is to believe. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. There has to be a drawing. I don't possess a single inch of power to save a single human being. All I can do is speak the words, and the Holy Spirit does the saving. The Holy Spirit does the revealing. But somebody's got to speak the words. Somebody's got to come up and say something. Somebody's got to reveal Christ, at least get the person thinking about it, so that the Holy Spirit can begin to interact with that person. Don't think it unimportant to speak about Christ in the public square. Verse 19, I will give you... Notice that once Peter got the revelation, that now God's going to give him something else. God gets so excited about us when we get His revelation, when we learn more about who He is. How many would like to hear another revelation of who God is? You know what? I live for that. I seek that in my daily walk. I want to have a closer understanding of who You are, God. I want to know in a greater manner, in a greater capacity than I have now. I want to know You. So He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you go to the car lot and you buy a car, somebody gives you keys. Keys denote authority. Keys denote authority. You take your keys and you go out into the parking lot where the car is that you've purchased and you stick your key in the ignition and you drive off. If you were to say, well, let's see, I bought that minivan over there, but I'd really rather like that Dodge Charger. I'm going to go over there with my key and drive that home instead. How many know that's not going to work? Keys denote authority, but your authority is limited to what the key unlocks. All right. Whatever. Boy, this has been one of the most maligned pieces of Scripture. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Oh yeah, that's not how I keep hearing it. I keep hearing it as whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. That's not what it said. It said whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. It was initiated in heaven. And you got a revelation on earth. And you walked into that revelation, and it was already finished in heaven. It was already done. In other words, you're following heaven. You're not coming up with your own binding and loosing. The Holy Ghost is speaking to us, telling us to enter in, to don't enter in. do this, don't do that. Because God has already opened the door, or He's already closed the door. All we got to do is get a revelation from heaven. He's bound it, and He's loosed it. Now that agrees with other places of Scripture where the Bible says He opens doors no man can shut, and He closes doors no man can open. If heaven has shut a door, I do not want to force my way through. That's the quickest way into trouble I can think of. And then notice what He says. He warned the disciples they should tell no one that He was the Christ. Think about that. The inner circle of men that had given up their life, they have picked up their cross to follow Him. He said, you know who I am, but don't go telling them. You have a revelation of who I am, but you can't share the revelation of who I am. It's got to come from heaven. They've got to get it from the same place you got it from. You gave up your life, and you got it because you gave up your life. You got it because you picked up your cross. You got it because you entered in. Don't give it to them. They're going to have to get it the same way you got it. They're going to have to become a disciple. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. Why those three groups? Why those three groups? There had to be a rejection of Jesus as king so that He could go to the cross and defeat the plan of the enemy. In other words, if they would have received Jesus and said, come be our king, then He would have came and sat on the throne. He's going to be king. But notice that when you read the scriptures about His first coming and His second coming, that in the first coming, the Jews rejected Him, the leaders rejected Him, those that had positional authority rejected Him. But when He comes the second time, those that have positional authority will stand up and step aside and say, Jesus, take your seat. They are going to relinquish their power because they know who He is now. They got a revelation of who this man is. Say, I want a revelation. I want to know Him. I want to hear from heaven. I can tell you some things about Jesus, but you need to hear from heaven. I can say a word, but unless the Holy Spirit takes that word and puts it in your spirit, you're not going to get the revelation. And be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took Him aside. Isn't that funny how sometimes a disciple will take you aside? And they think they're going to tell you a thing or two. They think they're going, I got a revelation of something and you're going to listen to me this time. So Peter takes Jesus aside, takes the mentor aside, and began to rebuke Him. At least he took Him aside and did it. He didn't do it in front of the other disciples. Perhaps he did that either because he didn't want to shame the Lord or because he knew he was wrong to start with. But anyway, he takes Him aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. He said, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to You. But then Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind Me, Satan. Whoa. Isn't this the guy that just got the keys of the kingdom? Isn't this the guy that said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona? Now you're Satan? I want you to see how quickly you can go from listening to heaven to listening to hell. Just like that. Peter was hearing from heaven, and just like that, he's hearing from Satan. That should put us all on guard. Amen. Be careful about taking your mentor aside. All right. Look what Jesus says. You are a stumbling block to me. I think that's another play on Peter's name, being a little rock. You're another stumbling rock. You know, I've been using these word plays. Now you're on the bad side. You're not just a rock now, Peter. You're a stumbling stone. You're something that'll, if I allow you to stay in front of me, I'm going to stumble over you. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And there's the problem. When we set our mind on men's interest, we listen to Satan. But when we set our mind upon God's interest, then we hear from heaven and we get a revelation of direction and instruction. I didn't even plan on going here today. It's not even in my notes yet. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Remember, Jesus said, "Don't tell them that I'm the Christ." They've got to get the revelation. If anyone desires to come after me, let them pick up their cross. Let them follow me. I can't follow Jesus for you. You can't follow me and I say, "This is what Jesus said," and turn around and give you all my revelation. Kind of used to work that way in the Old Testament. But something changed in the New Testament. You got the Holy Spirit. And because you've got the Holy Spirit, He speaks to you too. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have sermons and we shouldn't hear from people. What I'm saying is, don't rely solely on hearing from people. Develop your relationship with Him by giving up your life to Him. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Somebody look at that and think, "Oh, that's just in death, you know. I'm just going to get, you know, my head's about to get chopped off, and I say, ooh, I don't want to save my life because Jesus said if I try to save it, I'm going to lose it. So if I give it up, then it goes farther than that. It goes farther than if you try to save your life for yourself. If you try to take your life and say, "I'm going to do this with my life. I'm going to do that with my life. How dare you, Jesus, demand my life? How dare you, Jesus, take from me? How dare you, Jesus, use me? I am my own man. I will do what I want." Might I remind you that you were bought with a price. That His blood ran out of His veins down that old rugged cross into the ground, and it had your name on it. He purchased you with His precious blood. And we think we owe Him nothing. We think we owe Him to just believe and then go about our business. No, He owns me. He has every right to my life. He has every right to take me where He wants. He has every right to give me tribulation. He has every right to give me blessing. He has every right to take me wherever He chooses. I want to follow this guy, but seems like it's just too much trouble. Cuts into my TV time. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it mean to find your life? We're talking identity. I hear from so many people, I want to come to your church, and I want to find out what I'm called to do. And that's all they want. I want to come to your church, I want to find out what I'm called to do. And they come to church and they wait. And they don't hear what they're called to do. And they go out discouraged. Well, I'm not going back there. They didn't tell me what I'm called to do. Did you give your life up for his sake? Because that's what it takes to hear about what you're called to do. You're not going to hear what your calling is until you've been ready to give up your life. And I'm afraid there's too many prophetic voices going throughout the land today speaking callings over people who have not given up their life for Christ, and they've got no business doing it. There's a time to tell somebody their calling. We don't just tell somebody unless Holy Ghost reveals it right there. I want to know who I am. Well, you got to give it up. You got to give up who you are to find out who you really are. You want to know who you are? Give up your life to Him. Because your identity is only found in the merging with this man. That's how you find out who you are. That's how you find out what you're called to do. Enter in. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, will then repay every man according to his deeds. What kind of payment are you going to get? It's dependent on whether you give up your life for his sake or you try to save your life. Don't you interrupt me, Jesus. I'm busy. I don't care if I am getting a phone call. I'm busy. I don't care if somebody needs my prayer. I'm busy. I got too much to do. I can't interrupt my life right now. This is too important to me. Don't tell me you don't have events like that, because I sure do. And they force me into a decision. Do I stop what I'm doing and minister? Or do I just let it go? If I've given myself to Him, I'm going to put priority on being obedient to Him. So that when God calls me to do, I've failed in this just as you have. I don't want you to think I'm standing up here being some pious, I like pie, but pious kind of person. I fail in these things too. And it's important that we put priority on the obedience to Christ. If we don't, we're going to miss opportunity. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here. Well, who's standing there? The disciples. He's speaking to the 12. And he says, some of you disciples will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Well, wait a minute. Does that mean John's still alive? Because obviously Jesus hasn't come and set up shop yet. And we know that John, being the oldest of the disciples, was the last living disciple, wrote the last book, Revelation. What is Jesus saying? Here comes the transfiguration. And I want you to, I set this up because I want you to understand what Jesus said. Some of you will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So the transfiguration is all about Jesus coming in His kingdom. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John, His brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, a lot of us kind of laugh at Peter here, but if you don't understand Jewish culture, and if you don't understand eschatology, you're going to miss the importance of that. Because you see, the Feast of Tabernacles is preceded by Yom Kippur. And that's preceded by Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah being the new year when the trumpets are blown, that is the day, eschatologically, that Jesus comes to this earth. And then He walks through the land gathering His people. And the Bible says that He saves them, that He gives them atonement. That's Yom Kippur. But it culminates in Him going into the temple and setting down as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's tabernacles, where God is tabernacling with us on earth. And so Peter's seen the ramification of what he saw. He said, "This is the kingdom. Let's build a tabernacle." Let's build a tabernacle. He's come in His kingdom. Hallelujah. You got to love Peter. He's one exciting dude. If you go to a party, he's got to be the life. You got to believe that. Verse 5. While He was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And His disciples asked Him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" See, now they're all about kingdom. They're all about kingdom. Don't tell anybody that this happened. Well, wait a minute. We got a problem. You came and Elijah hasn't come yet. You just came in Your kingdom, but Elijah's not here yet. I thought He was supposed to come first. And He answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. So Jesus said, easy, guys. Easy. Elijah did come. He did come. He did precede me, just as the scripture foretold. And by the way, based on the wording, looks like he's going to do it again. Don't ask me to explain that. Because he said Jesus said that John was Elijah, and he came in the spirit of Elijah. And so apparently it's going to happen again before his second coming too. But I just want you to see that they're looking at things from a governmental point of view. This is governmental because we're talking about Jesus setting up his throne and ruling over the world. The Jews know this. It's been prophesied. Peter's excited. Hallelujah, the day has come. I seen it with my own eyes. He was transfigured before me. That sounded just like the description of the prophets. All shiny, bright. He's going to set us free from Rome. We're going to be a sovereign nation again. I want to go back to the word transfigured in verse 2. That verse is found four times in your entire Bible. Or that word, rather. The word transfigured is metamorpho, where we get the word metamorphosis. And we know what metamorphosis means. It means to change in form. But it goes deeper than that. And we're going to look at all four of those sections. Also, I want you to look at who was actually present at this transfiguration. Notice that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are all speaking to one another. And in this portion of Scripture, it doesn't tell us what they were speaking about. Talk about wanting to be a fly on the wall. But why Moses and Elijah? Well, if you think about this, one of the things that you could point to is the fact that the three types of believers are represented in these three guys. Jesus represents the believer who believes and is alive and has not died. Moses represents the believer who believes but is dead, has passed on. Elijah represents those believers who are alive that never had to taste death because they were changed. And so you have all three types of believers represented in this meeting. There's also the idea that Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets, and Jesus is the one that came to fulfill the law and the prophets. In Matthew 5:17, it says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." In Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Could Paul have been pointing back to this transfiguration? It was witnessed by Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophets. Hallelujah. Let's go to the parallel gospel that talks about the transfiguration. Let's read from that. Let's go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're going to begin in verse 1. And he said, and he was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. There it is again. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. You ever see somebody when they're afraid and they're talking and you're asking them something and they become afraid and they start just saying stuff off the top of their head and it doesn't make sense? And you know they're just, you know, they're taking you for a ride No. So Peter was afraid, and so he just started talking off the top of his head. Let me make 3 tabernacles for you. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, saying, "What is it the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" What is Jesus doing with his disciples? He's contending with their beliefs. "I just seen him in his glory coming, and Elijah's supposed to precede, but I didn't see Elijah." And then Jesus points them back and says, "Well, doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah should be trampled, killed?" He's trying to jog their understanding of Scripture so that they see that his coming is to save all man. And to that, he must die. Jesus is trying to get them to see it in the Scripture. "And yet, how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him what they wished, just as it is written." Now I want you to go to Luke, the 3rd version of this account, chapter 9. Luke 9, we're going to pick up in verse 28. Luke says, "In some 8 days after these things..." Well, wait a minute. 8 days? Didn't the other 2 accounts say 6 days? These are the kinds of things that atheists like to seize on. Yes, it does. The other one said 6 days, and this one says 8 days. Completely explained when you understand Jewish thought about days, they consider a part of a day a day. So a part of the day in the beginning and a part of the day in the end to them was 8 days. Or 6 days. It could be either or, depending on whether they wanted to include the partial days or not. So Luke included the partial days. No big deal there. "And some day, 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, 2 men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, were speaking of his departure when he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now we know the conversation. It was about his death. Moses and Elijah and Jesus, we're talking about his death. Fascinating. Fascinating. You've got to know that the disciples heard it and they wanted to reject that out of their hearing. I just seen him in his kingdom. How could he die now? Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. Oh, now we have the rest of the story. Kind of like the garden experience, huh? But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. In other words, what did they miss? Because they were sleeping. That's got to really make you angry when you wake up. You go, ah! What have I missed? This has been, how long has this been going on? And it came about as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid, and they entered the cloud. Here's a little more information. The cloud overshadowed them, and now Jesus is leading them into the cloud. Reminds me of Moses, and when God called the people to come to the mountain, and the cloud overshadowed the mountain, and he began to speak out of the mountain, and the people were just terrified. A lot of diapers changed at that moment, I'm sure. Oh, man. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And then when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Wonder why Jesus was found alone after the voice spoke. Well, the other account said that they fell on their face in terror. The three apostles. So now we know why Jesus was alone. Where'd you guys go? What are you doing down there? Get back up. They had the same response the children of Israel did when they came to the mountain. And God spoke out of the mountain. But notice in the other account, he said, Get up and don't be afraid. Get up and don't be afraid. This, you have nothing to be afraid of the Father because of what I'm about to do. I'm about to reconcile you to him. Now I want to go to Matthew because I want you to understand that metamorpho means to change in form from the inside out. To change from the inside out. This is the whole purpose. This is the whole point of understanding this word. And we're going to look at it in other areas. But let's go to Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to pick up in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Robbery and self-indulgence. Clean the outside. But inside, not so clean. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Can you imagine after having my Rice Krispies or whatever I have in a bowl that I wash the outside of the bowl and leave the inside intact? Some of you guys say, I do that anyway. That's what I get yelled at home for. Wash the inside too. Wash the inside. That's what Jesus is trying to say here. All right. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. How many times do people put on a garment of righteousness to appear right before men, but inwardly they're rotting away? If you're going to have true change, you need a metamorphosis. If you're going to be truly clean inside, you need a transfiguration. You need to be transfigured from the inside. So when the inside gets clean, the outside begins to look like the inside. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in our days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Well, how many Christians have I heard? Well, if I was in the garden, I would have never ate of that tree. Oh, yeah? Let's put you there and see how long you last. Let's give you a nice, real tempting thing. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Uh-oh, they just made a mistake. They just claimed to be sons of the people that murdered the prophets. And Jesus said, aha, you just bore witness against yourselves. You ever wonder why you hear these people, forgive us for the sins of our fathers? You see that in the scriptures? Forgive us for the sins of our fathers? It's a family affair. Forgive us for the sin. Forgive us for the sins of our fathers. In other words, we're still under the effect of our fathers' sins. We're being punished because of what Grandpa did. He created an environment of cursing that I'm now living under, and I need to get set free. How do you get set free from that curse? Receive Jesus. Receive Jesus, and He will forgive your sins. And once you have had your sins forgiven, you're no longer under a curse. The curse is broken. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. How could Jesus say to these people, you did that? You murdered those people. Because the same spirit that was in their fathers was in them. And guess what? They crucified the Lord of glory. Got to shut this guy up. And they did just as their fathers did. And they're guilty for the sins of their father because the same spirit resides in them. Let's go to Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. And after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Verse 16, "If any man has ears to hear, let him hear." And when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. Now you got to understand this culture or it doesn't make sense. The parable looks pretty clear to you and me. But from a Jewish culture that was not allowed to eat certain kinds of food, else they would become unclean. They didn't understand this. They didn't understand how something going in the mouth couldn't make them unclean. They understood the whole Old Testament is telling them, yes, indeed, you are unclean if you eat that food. That's why they questioned him. And Jesus said, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" Not a good thing to have to say to a disciple. "You're just not getting it. You need to pick it up there, Bubba. You need to crack the books." "Do you not understand that whatsoever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him?" All of those people in Christianity that are trying to bring back the law of the Old Testament, saying you can eat this, but you can't eat that because it will defile you, they've got to deal with this first. Jesus just said it. Nothing can go into a man to defile him. Nothing. And this is why, because in verse 19, because it does not go into the heart. That's why it can't defile you. But into his stomach and is eliminated. I eliminate my unclean food. I get rid of it. It doesn't stay in me. And look what it says. "Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. "For from within our heart, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So defilement comes from the inside out. You need a transfiguration. You need a transfiguration where you're changed from the inside so that the outside can change. Luke 11:39. "But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside too? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you.'" In other words, what we do with our life changes things. "Give that which is in you as charity." Well, what's in you? Your life. Your life. Your life. Give up your life and you will find it. Give it as charity. So many people are going to take this. I can just see it. They're going to take this message and they're going to say, oh, I'm going to go work the soup kitchen. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. You're doing what the Pharisees were doing. You're trying to clean the outside without getting the inside clean. Give up your life. Pick up your cross. You want the inside clean? Pick it up. Give up your life. Give it over as charity to God. Well, are you saying I'm not saved? I didn't say that. I said, you're not clean. When Peter said to Jesus, don't just wash my feet, wash my head, my hands. Jesus said, Peter, you're already clean because of the word I spoke to you. How many know the disciples got words that nobody else got? You're clean because you are one of those that have given up your life. You've picked up your cross to follow me. You're already clean. You see, being unclean in the Old Testament simply meant that you couldn't go into the temple. It didn't mean that you died and went to hell. It means that you had to go through a ritual to get clean so you could go into the temple. That you could go in, have a conversation with God. Give up your life. Now I want to take you to Romans chapter 12. And here's the picture again. Verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Not going to church to hear a sermon. But sacrificing your life every day for the cause of Christ. Present your body a living sacrifice. What are you doing with your body? You want to be clean? Sacrifice. Then look what he says. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not put on the outward garment of this world. Do not try to look like this world. Do not try to be fashioned into this world. But notice what he says. But be transformed. Metamorpho. Be transfigured by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, and which is good, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Lord Jesus, I need to be transfigured. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. You need to be transfigured. Paul was commending the Corinthians of being as being disciples. They heard the word. They took the word. They listened. They were instructed. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses. What happened to Moses? He had a transfiguration. He stood there as God spoke those words of the Ten Commandments, and he was transfigured from the inside out. The light is on the inside shining out. It's not reflective light. It's coming from inside of you. You need a transfiguration. Verse 8, how shall the ministry of the Holy Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had been glory in this case had no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. For those of you that want me to explain that, simply this. Grace has so much more glory than the law. It's as if the law had no glory at all. But we know that it came with glory. For that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. They keep saying glory here. They're pointing back. I keep seeing the picture of Jesus being transfigured, coming in His glory. Transfiguration produces glory. We see it in Moses. We've seen it in Jesus. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil is there. It remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. How many people have not removed the veil? And the glory can't shine out. The glory can't shine out because there's a veil over it. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Your transfiguration is dependent on your sacrifice. You can't have a renewing of the mind unless you first have a sacrifice of the body. And that sacrifice of the body is giving up your life for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that every individual in this house will glorify You with their life and accomplish what You've called them to accomplish. Father, I pray that You put a fire within their heart and within their belly to do what You've called them to do. I pray, Lord, that You put a spirit of sacrifice on their lives so they would understand what they must give up in order to gain that unspeakable glory. Lord, give us a revelation of Your transfiguration. And may we be transfigured. And may we begin to exhibit Your glory to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.